Tonight we're studying a chapter in Ministry of Healing that's entitled, It's the Importance of Seeking True Knowledge. It's found on page 451 in that book. And we're getting down near the consummation of this section on the essential knowledge, as it's called. Now remember, we're studying knowledge and education as it has to do with healing. This is in a book called Ministry of Healing. And knowledge has far more to do with the healing of the whole man than we realize. Knowledge is therapeutic, in a sense, to mind and body and soul as well. And so we're still in this area of the healing value or virtues of knowledge. And this chapter is very short one, the shortest in the section, The Importance of Seeking True Knowledge. Now, it's filled with some problems for the average Seventh-day Adventist, and so I'll be emphasizing those problems and trying to solve them. But at the same time, we'll try to stay to this area of the healing value of knowledge and why it's so important to seek true knowledge. It begins in the old Ministry of Healing with a little quotation from the Bible found in Proverbs 22:17. The old Ministry of Healing had some special pictures and also little quotations inserted there from the scriptures that the new one doesn't have. But right below the title in my Ministry of Healing, it has Proverbs 22:17, which reads like this. Bow down thine ear, then it omits the middle phrase, and it says, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. Bow down at your ear. We kneel when we pray. We bow our hearts, we say sometimes. Humble yourself before me and apply your heart unto my knowledge. Get your ears down on your knees, if that makes sense to you, so that you can listen in a teachable, humble spirit. And I want you to apply yourself in a special way, the Lord says, unto a specific kind of knowledge, my knowledge. There's much about this in these two chapters, the one last week and the one this week. But you know, we're trading off the knowledge of human beings with all their problems for the knowledge of God. In fact, right now, we think to go to school and gain the knowledge of men is the way of success. If you're having difficulty in whatever occupation or profession you have or calling, you think the correction for us to go to school, a formal education. If you could go to the school where you would find this wisdom, fine. But I don't know where that one is. Or I'd be attending there most of the time. I just don't know where you'll find this school. There's a rare person, as rare as a dodo bird almost, where you can incline your, apply your heart unto my knowledge. They're not whole institutions. There's a rare person here and there. And when you find one, take advantage of that person. All the time you possibly can. Forget your food and your clothing and your house and your job and everything, because it'll be a long, long time before you'll find another, right? It doesn't take too long to discover that's the way it is. There are just a few like this. There are a few good teachers that you meet in a lifetime. And there are a few who have this knowledge of God that you meet in a lifetime. And by the way, you count them in less than all those fingers. Isn't that right? You're 80 years of age or 90? Some of you talk to me, you've been here for 70, 80 years, about old elder so-and-so, but it goes back 40, 50 years. Why do you go back so far to talk about someone like that? Can't you find someone more recent vintage than, you know, back in the 20s or the teens or the 30s? Has there been no one since that time? But I hear you talking about old elder so-and-so, and really you talk about quite old. Been dead quite a few years. This bothers me. There's so few in a lifetime. Take advantage of them. Apply your heart unto my knowledge is the admonition of the wise man. And those who are wise will listen. It begins with a quotation there that's just filled with so much evidence, and we could talk about the first two paragraphs practically all evening. So once I get started, I know where to stop, so I'll not get started too much. More clearly than we do, we need to understand the issues at stake in the great conflict in which we are engaged. It doesn't matter if you like to be engaged or not, you still are. We need to understand those issues better than we do. We need to understand more fully the value of the truths of the Word of God and the danger of allowing our minds to be diverted from them by the great deceiver. The chapter preceding this talked about he works day and night to hinder our minds from finding this knowledge. And so the truths of the Word of God, we need to understand their value fully. We think as Adventists we appreciate them greatly, but I think only in a tiny fraction do we appreciate them compared to what God plans for us before Jesus returns. The infinite value of the sacrifice required for our redemption reveals the fact that sin is a tremendous evil. In no way is she criticizing it. She's talking objectively about the sin problem. The type of sacrifice that was required reveals the fact that sin is a tremendous evil. And now she seeks to show you how it intrudes into all facets of life. Through sin, the whole human organism is deranged. Every person sitting here is a deranged person. Doesn't that make you feel good? Have you ever accepted the facts of life that we're deranged individuals? The whole human organism is deranged. Is it any wonder we get sick? Is it any wonder that we have mental problems? Isn't that part of the organism or the human body? Is it any wonder we have spiritual problems and conflicts? The whole human organism is deranged because of sin. It's a tremendous evil. It goes further. The mind is perverted. And I'll discuss some of these things later on, but not under that heading exactly. I have to apply the things in the chapter to these brief outlines that are found here. It says the imagination is corrupted. Whole human organism deranged, mind is perverted, imagination corrupted. Sin has degraded the faculties of the soul. The faculties are all perverted of the soul, you see, are degraded. Temptations from without find an answering chord within the heart, and the feet turn imperceptibly toward evil, just automatically. There's a natural response in my heart to temptations from the outside. And I just imperceptibly, unnoticed, just incline that way. Don't even have to try, do I? Just naturally go that way. Now, her understanding of sin is a little different than ours, and you have to understand it later on. Sometimes we get a peculiar idea about sin, that sin is an activity, or that sin is an isolated act, or something like that. And that's a possible definition for it, but she sees sin as a tremendously different thing than that. She goes on and says, as the sacrifice on our behalf was complete, the death of Christ, so our restoration from the defilement of sin is to be complete. He made a total, complete sacrifice, so our restoration is complete. We are wholly deranged, the whole human organism deranged. But the restoration is going to be just as complete as sin was, and more so, is it not? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So even though we have these problems that are besetting the human family, the restoration accomplished through Christ is more complete than was the fall. We'll be higher than those who've never fallen. Is that a true statement? Yes, it is. We'll be from a little lower the angels created to as high as the angels are higher, will we not? The Spirit of Prophecy teaches that very clearly. So now you have to understand some of these things. The sin problem. What are you dealing with in development of Christian character? What are you dealing with in the healing of the soul, of the mind, and of the body? What is the problem, the degree of the problem? We just somehow, you see, omit the fact that poor health and disease has come from sin. There was no sickness until there was sin. And now there's all kinds of sickness of the whole human organism, whether mind, soul, or body. So a Christian physician is not dealing with some germ in the body. Not at all. That germ in the body is an intruder. It's true, and taking over and causing these conflicts. But there's an enemy behind the germ, right? Who is causing the destruction of mankind, who wants to destroy all of us. Whether physically or mentally or spiritually, doesn't care as long as we're destroyed. And since one influences the other, one aspect of the body, you see, the mind influences the body and vice versa, so he knows if he can hurt one, he might hurt the whole person, the whole being. So he comes down to corrupt us and destroy health in any way he can conceive. And so behind all germs, there's a master manipulator seeking the destruction of mankind. And so we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and we wrestle not against germs and bugs. Isn't that right? They're not our enemies. We wrestle against an unseen enemy that you can't even find in the microscope. And someday we will learn that that really happens when he begins to manifest himself more and more physically and visibly, as he's doing already. And after a while it'll be absurd not to believe in a physical devil, a personal devil, because he'll be so omnipresent and harassing so many people outwardly that you'll have to work greater miracles than he is to prove he's not existing. And I'll look for those miracles. Let's start working, shall we? He's going to work many mighty miracles, the Bible says. He's making fire come down from heaven. how you compete. He'll laugh at Christians. He really will. And he'll laugh at whole churches, at our pretense and our sham. And we'll find out there's a literal enemy. And he's coming pretty fast. He might go through some of these hospitals, you know, and half empty them. And some of you might find yourselves out of a job because the devil's working so hard. And how will you find fault with those who heal people? Will that be a present occupation, finding fault with those who are making other people well? That'll make you look like a nice critic, won't it? We have some real problems confronting us if the spirit of prophecy has any degree of accuracy at all. We haven't confronted ourselves some of these problems. Now, it continues on in this chapter and begins to set something that's frustrating to most all Adventists. And there are several pages here that are frustrating. Let's roll up our sleeves and dig into these things that causes conflict sometimes, shall we? I'm speaking now on page 451, the bottom of the page. No act of wickedness will the law of God excuse. Not one, you see. No unrighteousness can escape its condemnation. The ethics of the gospel acknowledge no standard but the perfection of the divine character. Don't anybody leave now, will you? Wait until I get the good part. I guarantee I'll get there, so don't get so disturbed with me you can't stay. The life of Christ was a perfect fulfillment of every precept of the law. He said, I've kept my Father's commandments. Top. Now, this is the standard it's talking about. Now, many people cannot bear to look at this or even hear about it. It just makes them feel so condemned they want to quit immediately. And it goes on there and it says, talking about this character that we're to attain to, this standard, on top of page 452, God alone can renew the heart. It is God which worketh in you both the will and do of his good pleasure. But we are bidden, work out your own salvation. Now you have to read this most carefully. I'd like to run a research sometime before I preach about this and have everyone read this chapter and then tell me their reaction to it. And have them quote what they think are the most prominent aspects of the chapter. And I'd like to talk about the chapter and show you what you missed. This is a chapter that makes most Adventists paranoid. If you're a good legalist, it doesn't make you paranoid. If you are not, you definitely are paranoid about it. Rare exceptions. There are exceptions to that. And I want to show you why. And I hope that you'll be honest with yourself. Now, there are two kinds of workers here. It says, it is God which worketh in you. It says, but we are bidden, work out your own salvation. All in the same quotation, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. In reverse order there. Now, it talks about what man has to do. The work that requires our thought is the next section, right after those words. And I want to read them to you now on page 452 and 3. And we'll spend the rest of the evening on these words, but I'll get away from them a little bit as we go along. Wrongs cannot be righted, nor can reformations in conduct be made by a few feeble, intermittent efforts. We quoted this, referred to it a couple weeks ago in church, 11 o'clock service. Character building is the work not of a day, nor of a year, but of a lifetime. The struggle for conquest over self, for holiness in heaven, is a lifelong struggle. Without continual effort and constant activity, there can be no advancement in the divine life, no attainment of the victor's crown. The strongest evidence of man's fall from a higher state is the fact that it costs so much to return. The way of return can be gained only by hard fighting, inch by inch, hour by hour. In one moment, by a hasty, unguarded act, we may place ourselves in the power of evil. But it requires more than a moment to break the fetters and attain to a holier life. The purpose may be formed, the work begun, but its accomplishment will require toil, time, perseverance, patience, sacrifice. We cannot allow ourselves to act from impulse. We cannot be off guard for a moment. Beset with temptations without number, we must resist firmly or be conquered. Should we come to the close of life with our work undone, it would be an eternal loss. Now she comes right back to it on the next page, page 453, about a third of the way down the page. The Christian life is a battle and a march. In this warfare, there is no release. The effort must be continuous and persevering. It is by unceasing endeavor that we maintain the victory over the temptations of Satan. Christian integrity must be sought with resistless energy and maintained with a resolute fixedness of purpose. No one will be borne upward without stern, persevering effort in his own behalf. All must engage in this warfare for themselves. No one else can fight our battles. Individually, we are responsible for the issues of the struggle. Though Noah, Job, and Daniel were in the land, they could deliver neither son nor daughter by their righteousness. All of this is talking about man's works in salvation. Now, would you be real honest? And may I expose you a little bit? How many likes have I been reading in the last minute? Hold your hands high. How many likes have I been reading? Hold your hands up high. Everybody look around. How many didn't like it? Come on, you're chicking out on me. You're trying to make me a liar, and I know I'm not. Too many of you come to see me. Hold them up high, would you? How many didn't like it? I've had elders' wives. I've had preachers. I've had people in high offices in the denomination come and tell me they hate words like these. I've had an elder's wife, an elder been 46 years in one church, come and tell me, I can't bear to read the testimonies because they sound like this. That's right. And it's been about 15 years ago since she told me. And she was a wee bit past 50. Her husband was still older than that. There are many, 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 many Adventists who don't like these words and who would like never to hear them again or never to read them again. And some of you are shaking your head and say, how terrible. Can't understand it. You're the ones that caused the problem. We use words like these as clubs on people. We use it to exact performance. The strong-willed people usually like this. The weak-willed people don't. And as one strong-willed person said to me, I don't believe there's a weak-willed person in the whole world. He can't understand anyone who has a weak will. It's just impossible. He's just lazy. He's just soft on himself. He's just self-indulgent. And there are many sitting here who believe that there are no weak-willed people. Don't some of you believe that? So you make all those who are weak-willed liars. Insincere. That means you must be a mind reader. And I doubt you have that faculty. I don't. And I'm happy I don't. It's difficult for us to understand those who are different than ourselves. Isn't it? Very difficult. And how impatient we are with others. And how much lack of grace we have to understand why they do not perform as we perform. Let somebody else look at your life with their microscope and their standards. Even a liberal looking at a conservative can find plenty of fault with the most arch conservative. Right? You can take a very strong liberal looking at a very strong conservative, and the liberal can find hundreds of things wrong with a conservative. Their lack of love, their sternness, their meanness, their criticism, their fault-finding, their looking down the other nose, the manner in which they pray, holier than thou. You can go on and on and on. Isn't that right? That's what the children are saying about the establishment nowadays, and they're not completely wrong, are they? We have a severity and a harshness about us, an exacting, demanding spirit that is far from the love of Christ that constrains us. Far from that. And so you have to be very careful in reading this. Now, those who get paranoid about words like these, you'll have to accept the fact that you can't read very well. And this is not a criticism. I don't know how long I didn't read the testimonies well. I was incapacitated. I couldn't see straight. I couldn't see clearly. And everything seemed condemnation and criticism to me. Now, Ellen White wrote the testimonies to the church, not to the heathen. And she made some assumptions that the people in the church had found Christ. Or she wouldn't have called them testimonies to the church. And since they had found Christ, she made certain assumptions about their experience in most cases, which are just assumptions. But if you read testimonies to the church and you haven't found Jesus, you're going to have problems with testimonies to the church. Very definitely. Because in most cases, she's writing to those who either had an experience with Christ or professed to have had one, you see. And so we read them rather in light of our experience. And sometimes our experience is one of terrible unbelief. And we try to apply the testimony to someone who's been away a long time, so to speak, who's quite a mature person. We try to apply everything about that person to our beginning experience. It's like trying to apply all the standards you exact of your parents on an infant. It's the same sort of thing. The Lord doesn't do things that way. And so you must make very, very certain that the case fits yours. You must be very careful. We do not apply the testimonies to mature people to those who are rather immature as Christians. And the Lord doesn't criticize immature Christians, does he? Not at all. He keeps on feeding and giving them all the environment they need to produce maturity. like parents with their children. And so we must be very careful how we read some of these things that she's written. We apply them often to the wrong people in the wrong fashion. Now, these are difficult statements in the light of some of our experience. How are we to reach such a standard of righteousness? By struggle, by striving? It appears that there's much struggle, much striving. And you read this over and over again, as I have, and you say, I'm not even capable. I can't do that at all. As you look at your intermittent efforts and feeble efforts, you know, and forgetting to pray even, and all kinds of floundering like a fish out of water, you say, I quit. I'll never make it like that. There are thousands of Adventists who feel this way today. And most of them have grown up in Seventh-day Adventist homes. And they feel like a fish out of water when it comes to performing as a Christian. Because they just say, I'm incapable of anything like this. I'm not like that, in all honesty. I'm not that good, I'm not that capable. I can't function that way. Something is wrong. And they give up in discouragement and go away and don't come back. And then we criticize them for going away. Now, the real secret of all this, the name of the chapter, is the importance of seeking true knowledge. You must remember that in this, there's something that you can miss. Don't assume that we get it quickly. Our minds are not that sharp. We can have preconceived opinions and prejudices that blind us to truth, that blind us to the true character of other people, that blind us to understanding. And we all suffer with prejudices, believe me. There are none of us free from prejudice. Some are not our fault, and some is our fault. But it doesn't make much difference. We have them. So with your preconceived opinions, you read these words, and they color and moderate these words. And you put them into a certain mold, and you say they mean so-and-so. And maybe they don't mean that at all. You just think they do. And how nice it would be if we say, now, I have trouble with preconceived opinions. Lord, help me to see this like you meant it. I want to go back and show you, as we go along tonight, just how much we miss in some of these things. And I purposely skipped over some material here and left out some that's coming later so I could put it in the way we usually read it. Some can read this whole chapter and all they remember is the part I just read. And I'm not criticizing anyone at all. This is our preconceived opinion, our prejudgment of the books. And we say that's what it's talking about, and we go away with a dismal, criticized, depressed spirit. And we wonder why. And we think she writes only critical things. And believe me, this chapter is far from critical. Very, very far. Now, I'd like to show some things that just plain clash with what I've been reading here. Just outright clash with them to show you that there's a different type of Christian living than what I've been reading here. Just give me a moment while I find some of the quotations. I just remember these as I was studying for this. And the book, My Life Today, that worship book of several years gone by, page 193, the last little tiny paragraph, about two sentences at the bottom of the page. The children of God never forget to do good. And they'll admit something there. Good works are spontaneous with them. The children of God never forget to do good. Good works are spontaneous with them. For God has transformed their natures by His grace. They spontaneously do good. You know what spontaneous combustion is, don't you? It gets on fire all by itself. That's almost what you say. They spontaneously do good. Now, does that sound like struggling to do what's right? Does it sound like struggling to do what's right? Now, remember, you have to understand the things we've already read. You have to put the two together. There's another one in Steps to Christ, page 59. There are many, by the way, in this area. When as erring, sinful beings we come to Christ and become partakers of His pardoning grace, love springs up in the heart. Every burden is light, for the yoke that Christ imposes is easy. Didn't He say that? Duty becomes a delight and sacrifice a pleasure. Is this a lie? Then how do you make it mesh gears with the other quotations? About the struggle, about the striving and the perseverance, all these heartaches. And here it says, duty is a delight, sacrifice a pleasure. The path that seems shrouded in darkness becomes bright with beams from the Sun of Righteousness. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. You see, there are some contradictions that appear like contradictions to us, which we constantly and incessantly bypass. And we've done it for years, some of us. And we do not go back and make all the pieces fit. And then because of our preconceived opinions, we latch on one or the other. And we become Christians like one side or the other side, whichever one we prefer. The do-it-yourself person is there with a grim face and fighting hard, clenched fists, gritting his teeth, and he says, I'll do it if it kills me. I'm going to heaven. I love the Lord. And he reads quotations that I just read, very accurate quotations. There they are, about this lifelong struggle and this determination that's required to develop Christian character and holiness. And someone comes along and said, I can't bear to live like that. You know, it makes me mad to even think about it. I want to run out of church when someone preaches that way. I like the one whose yoke is easy, his burden is a delight. Duty becomes a delight, sacrifice a pleasure. I like that. That's my brand. Some think one is permissive and the other one is demanding. Some think that. Strange interpretations that we have of all of this. If duty is a delight, is that permissive? It means that every duty comes along, you gladly do, and you have fun doing it. But you're doing the duty, right? Sacrifice is a pleasure, so it means you're sacrificing and enjoying it, not getting hurt by it. You don't give until it hurts, you give until it's fun. Is that what it says? Sacrifice is a pleasure. What does pleasure mean? So I'm reading from the Spirit of Prophecy, you know. If you don't believe this, of course, then you have some trouble with what I'm saying tonight. But these Adventists profess to believe these things. Now, how do you put all the pieces together? And believe me, you must put the pieces together. And for too long a time, we have failed to deal with these apparent contradictions. Our children don't know the answers, and they give up in frustration. And many adults are giving up because they're frustrated, because they're not succeeding in the struggle. And somehow they haven't found the happiness. They haven't found the burdens easy and light at all. They become just burdensome. Now, as you recall, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the warfare or the struggle that the Christian must engage in. The warfare against what? Self. Not against sin, but against self. And I want to remind you that in this chapter, that's what it's all about. On page 452 of the chapter, about one-third of the way down, that first part of the quotation I was reading, the struggle for conquest over self is lifelong struggle. Conquest over self. As you continue reading on there, you'll find there are many quotations about this. And the top of page 453, a part I omitted again. The life of the Apostle Paul was a constant conflict with self. He said, quoting, I die daily, 1 Corinthians 15:31. His will and his desires every day conflicted with duty and the will of God. You say, my mind don't? Then you're better than the Apostle Paul. Glory to you. Hope you get to the right place. Instead of following inclination, he did God's will, however crucifying to his nature. Paul, it seemed, had a lifelong struggle with his own nature. It didn't cease at the Damascus Road. He constantly had a war against himself. Now, this was not just warring against certain sins in his life. It was warring against his nature. Is that what it says? Instead of following inclination, he did God's will, however, crucifying to his nature. His will and his desires every day conflict with duty and the will of God. There seemed to be something inherent in him that caused him very, very much trouble that was ever present with him. And he said it was necessary to die every day because of this. It was a constant, ongoing, lifelong struggle. He never reached a place where everything was attained, everything was achieved, and say, now I can rest. The Bible says that one nice thing about going to the grave is that they rest from their labors. And that doesn't mean working for the souls all the time either. They rest in the labors of fighting with self. Because the war against self is finished when you go in the grave. Right? That's some of the labor that we endure in the Christian life. And it's a good labor and it's worthwhile. But sometimes we don't understand it that way. In the bottom of page 453, there's more about self. And this just short part here has so much about it. You can just study it for hours. There is a science of Christianity to be mastered. Now, I read this over and over again, and I couldn't find the science. I'm going to let you see if you can find it as we go along this evening. There is a science of Christianity to be mastered, dash, a science as much deeper, broader, higher than any human science as the heavens are higher than the earth. So this is the science of all sciences, and it's to be mastered, this particular study. The mind is to be disciplined, educated, trained, for we are to service for God in ways that are not in harmony with inborn inclination. We're to service for God, but it's not in harmony with inborn inclination. It's out of harmony with what's inside of us. Hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil must be overcome. So by my inborn inclination, by heredity, by cultivated tendencies, I have a natural lack of harmony, a natural contradiction against serving God. Often, it says the education and training of a lifetime must be discarded. The education, training of a lifetime, discarded, that one may become a learner in the school of Christ. Our hearts must be educated, she goes on and says there. Just a minute, I have my pages mixed up here. Our hearts must be educated to become steadfast in God. Now, this conflict with self is described here just very briefly. But there's a real war going on. We die to self, and then we die again to self. And then we die again to self. And then we die again to self. And it just keeps on going on and on and on. Now, as you read about the conflict with self and this terrible struggle that are found here on pages 452 and 53... you can get so engrossed in what it's saying about the struggle that you miss the most obvious parts. And I wish they had printed the old Ministry of Healing as it was, without addition. Because mine has two nice pictures on the pages where I read those difficult quotations about the struggle itself. Great big ones. In fact, the two most obvious parts of the page are two quotations in picture. One reads like this, and it's taken from Matthew 16:24. And I'll read them to you. Let me find my other quotations there for you that I want to cover here. It says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, we've heard that quotation many, many times. But please don't assume you know all about it. Let him deny himself, whoever come after me, take up his cross and follow me. Then across the page it says from Isaiah 27:5, "Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me." If you want to come after me, you know, deny yourself, take your cross, follow me. Christianity is following Jesus. In order to follow him, there has to be a denial of self. If self intrudes, I'm not following him, I'm following me. That's not the way. He said, if you're going to follow me, you'll have to forget self and take up your cross. Die on the cross. Forget your own ways and follow me in my way. Across the page, another picture, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. Now, those are two most obvious things on those two pages in the old Ministry of Healing. And yet, you can read all the rest and forget those two quotations are there. You can say, I have to do this, and 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 I have to do this. And you say, I quit. I can't do it. And the Lord puts two beautiful promises here. Follow me. Take up your cross. Follow me. Deny yourself. Take hold of my strength. You don't have any. Without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. You're utterly helpless without me. But I have all strength, all power. Come to me. I will bless you. You see, Christianity is Christ. Amen. Human beings will never become the center of Christianity. Human experience will never become the center of Christianity. Human endeavor will never become the center of Christianity. Men will try to make it that way in all forms of philosophy and religion. But Christ is always the hub and center of Christianity. And there is none without him. None. And I don't care how successful you are as self, without Christ, you're not a Christian. Christ must be everything, all and total and complete, all revolving around him. The center and focus of the entire life. My experience never takes the place of Jesus. Jesus is the cause of my experience, the Father, the author, the sustainer of it. Nothing takes the place of Jesus. No one takes the place of Jesus. No philosophy or ethic or philosophy or science. Nothing. Christ is always supreme in Christianity. That's not true with most Christians today. Many want an experience that replaces Christ. They want to tell about their experience, not about Jesus. Many want peace and happiness more than they want Jesus. Many want education, all kinds of knowledge more than they want Jesus. That won't help you a bit. That'll just make the ego give you more trouble. All you're doing is feeding the fires of self that makes self grow and grow and grow until it's such a giant you can't do anything about him. And many people want self to be bigger, not smaller. And Paul said he wanted Christ to be all in all. All in all. Forgetting self. Holding up Christ. Now this chapter does that. But in our egocentric thinking, in our desperation to gain a victory over this or a victory over that, we turn our eyes away from Jesus to self. And there are no victories in self. None at all. We just become more like self. If there's a law such as beholding, I become changed. If I'm beholding myself, I become more like self, and I can't stand myself already. Why do I be more like self? That's the kind of riddles we indulge in our Christian experience very often that we must forget about. Now, those two quotations there are most important. Take hold of my strength. Forget yourself. Die to self. Follow me. This is where it's all at. The whole secret of all of this is in this quotation back on page 452 at the top of the page. And I read through it very rapidly, lest I get you off of the thinking where I had you, because I wanted to think like you think most of the time, many of you do. God alone can renew the heart. God alone can renew the heart. That's his work. And if I have to die every day as Paul did, then every day I have to have what? A new heart or a new life in Christ to replace the old dying one. And so he alone can do that. There's a work that has to be done for the heart before the heart can do what God wants it to do. And so often we argue with God and say, well, now my heart's all right, you know. Just fix up what my hand's doing wrong, what my tongue is doing wrong, or what my eyes are doing wrong, or my ears are doing wrong. But my heart's all right. Friends, your anatomy, physiology is terrible, you know. It's all coming from the heart, right? The Bible says a man thinketh in his heart, so it's his mind. You must go back and deal with the mind, not the hands, not the tongue, not the eyes, not the ears, the heart. We all have heart trouble, spiritually speaking. Everyone does. Men's hearts fitting them for fear is one of the signs of our times. And we must go back and deal with the source of all our senses and problems where the conflicts come. And this is what we're hesitant to do. So God alone can renew the heart. Going back to those quotations I read from Steps to Christ, which are very beautiful, page 58 and 59, where duty becomes a delight, sacrifice a pleasure. The context of that is like this. First reading before on page 58. Those who become new creatures in Christ Jesus will bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Isn't that wonderful? Those who become new creatures in Christ Jesus bring forth the fruits. Does a tree strive to bring forth good fruit? Can you hear an apple tree out there just groaning away saying, I hope I get red apples this year? Does it creak and crack, you know, all kinds of things? Is that what happens? Do the grapevines struggle to bring forth good grapes? That's inconceivable, you see. It's an automatic product of a good tree. They'll no longer fashion themselves according to their former lusts, but by the faith of the Son of God, they will follow in his steps, reflect his character, purify themselves even as he is pure. The things they once hated, they now love. The things they once loved, they hate. The proud and self-assertive become meek and lowly in heart. The vain and supercilious become serious and unobtrusive. The drunken become sober. The profligate pure. The vain customs and fashions of the world are laid aside. Christians will not seek outward adorning, but the hidden man of the heart, and so on. That's the context. After the quotation reads like this. In the heart renewed by divine grace, that converting experience. Love is the principle of action. It modifies the character, governs the impulses, controls the passions, subdues enmity, ennobles the affections. This love, cherished in the soul, sweetens the life and sheds the refining influence on all around. This is the context of duty becomes a delight, sacrifice a pleasure. From where do these things come? A new heart. A new heart will I give you. When I find in my life these things that irritate other people and irritate me and condemn me, it isn't struggling to gain the victory over them. Saying, Lord, there's something bad in my heart. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Make me a whole new person again that can't even think those things. But that involves let a man deny himself and take up his cross. Doesn't it? There's a problem. We don't like to go back into that experience. We say, that's terrible. Paul said in the context of these statements, I die daily. We're talking about all these struggles. I die daily. Top of page 453, if you want to read it. And so this is part of the problem. The bottom of page 455, it talks a little bit more about it. It is not only at the beginning of the Christian life that this renunciation of self is to be made, as we read a week ago last Sabbath. At every advanced step heavenward is to be renewed. Renunciation of self. All our good works are dependent on a power outside of ourselves. Therefore, there needs to be a continual reaching out of the heart after God, a constant, earnest confession of sin and humbling of the soul before Him. Constant, continual. See that? Perils surround us. We are saved only as we feel our weakness and cling with the grasp of faith to our mighty deliverer. This constant, ongoing, continuing experience. Always trusting Jesus. You see, Peter walked on water for a while, didn't he? Yes. But he did walk on water, didn't he? He walked on water. Peter was not always thinking. Peter was walking on water for a period of time. I don't know how long, but there was a time when he walked on the water. Then there was a time, don't get too eager, I'll say it. Everyone knows it. But he did walk on water, didn't he? So many talk about his sinking in the water. Somebody needs to talk about Peter's walking on the water, right? How did Peter do that which seems so impossible? We know how he failed, but how did he succeed? Right. How did he succeed? We don't need to know more about failure, do we? Haven't you learned enough about that? Everybody has a PhD in failure. Don't have any more degrees than that. How did Peter succeed initially? What happened? What was he doing? Yes, every second, every instant. Didn't go to sleep once. He never looked away. Now, this is a symbol of the Christian life, is it not? This constant, ongoing life centered and focused on Jesus. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Without Him, we can do nothing. It's always that way, isn't it? Always that way. You never become so sanctified that it's not that way. No, it never gets to a place like some grass where I don't need Him anymore. I always need Him. I'm never perfect enough to go without Him. Am I? Christians always follow Jesus, even in heaven, don't they? We start walking behind Him here, following Him here, and we follow Him all throughout eternity. They follow Lamb whithersoever He goeth, the 144,000. The most perfect, the most select. Then, friends, it's not a condescension to follow Him here, is it? Not at all. This is the Christian life following Him. And we must keep our eyes on Him. Otherwise, you'll step on Him or get behind Him, far away. We must literally stay close to Him in all this daily living. Now, much of this problem is explained here in page 455, the paragraph just before I was reading a while ago. Man's great danger is being self-deceived. Not the devil. Not another Christian. Not my wife or children. Not my professor. Not my phony preacher. Self-deceived. Our greatest danger, man's great danger, is being self-deceived. Indulging self-sufficiency. I can do it. And thus separating from God, the source of His strength. That's our great danger. Our natural tendencies, unless corrected by the Holy Spirit of God, have in them the seeds of moral death. Just what I would do naturally. Unless we become vitally connected with God, we cannot resist the unhallowed effects of self-indulgence, self-love, and temptation to sin. Before I can accomplish one thing in the war against self, there must be that living, vital relationship with Jesus. With Him I can do all things, without Him I can do nothing. And it's always that way. So before I can do anything about this self-indulgence, self-love, and temptation to sin, I must just be plugged into Him every second. All the time. So that the power of God flows through me. This is a conscious dependence called faith. Is it not? It's an arm that reaches out and lays hold on God, and He comes down and takes hold of us. And every second we live by the grace of the Son of God who gave Himself for us. This is how we function. This is how it takes place. Now, much of this problem is explained in a marvelous quotation, and it's found in First Selected Messages, page 353 and 4. I hope you don't become weary of this. It's one of the most important you'll ever read, in my estimation. Some who come to God by repentance and confession, even believe that the sins are forgiven, still fail of claiming as they should the promises of God. So they've had a pretty good experience. They do not see that Jesus is an ever-present Savior, always on the job. They are not ready to commit the keeping of their souls to Him, relying upon Him to perfect the work of grace begun in their hearts. While they think they're committing themselves to God, there's a great deal of self-dependence. They think they are committing, you see, but there's a great deal of self-dependence. There are conscientious souls. Don't be criticizing another. Conscientious souls that trust partly to God and partly to themselves. They do not look to God to be kept by His power, but depend upon watchfulness against temptation. And Jesus said, watch and pray, didn't He? That's how they interpret it. They do not look to Jesus to be kept by His power, but depend upon watchfulness against temptation and the performance of certain duties for acceptance with Him. There are many of us like that. There are no victories in this kind of faith. There are no victories in this kind of faith, trusting partly to Him and partly to self, my own watchfulness. No victories at all. It's time we become honest with ourselves about this. Such persons toil to no purpose, not gaining anything. Their souls are in continual bondage, and they find no rest until their burdens are laid at the feet of Jesus. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. There is a need of constant watchfulness and of earnest, loving devotion, but these will come naturally when the soul is kept by the power of God through faith. There's a need of constant watchfulness, earnest, loving devotion. These will come naturally when the soul is kept by the power of God through faith. Spontaneously, good works come in another place. Come right out of us. Our natures have been changed, transformed by His grace. We can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to commend ourselves to divine favor. We must not trust at all to ourselves nor to our good works. But when as erring, sinful beings we come to Christ, we may find rest in His love. God will accept everyone that comes to Him, trusting wholly in the merits of a crucified Savior. Love springs up in the heart. There may be no ecstasy of feeling, not turned on, as young people would say today, but there is an abiding, peaceful trust. No ecstasy of feeling, but an abiding, peaceful trust. Every burden is light, for the yoke which Christ imposes is easy. Now it quotes Steps to Christ. Duty becomes a delight, sacrifice a pleasure. The path that before seemed shrouded in darkness becomes bright with beams from the Sun of Righteousness. This is walking in the light as Christ is in the light. Watching becomes natural. All these things become a happy, delightful, pleasurable thing and not a miserable activity. This chapter is trying to show us what man can do, what he must do. As I comprehend the enormous picture of righteousness that I find in Jesus, the high exalted standard, I say, what can I do to attain such a thing as that? You see, the legalist must lower the standard way, way down to human performance, or he couldn't be a legalist. The legalist believes in the lowest standard of righteousness possible, because he believes in a standard low enough for him to reach in his own human effort and strength. That's terribly degrading to Jesus. If Jesus did no better than some strong-willed human being, you know, then the standard of righteousness is a pitiful thing, isn't it? Isn't it? It's very degrading to the standard of righteousness for us to say, I can do it. No, we can't do that. It's the righteousness of God in Christ that's the standard. When I see how exalted it is, a blessed thing takes place. I say, I can't. He's waiting for us to say we can't. He can hardly wait for us to discover it. And page 455, in order to receive help from Christ, we must realize our need. It's only when you say, I can't, that you have a need. In order to receive help from Christ, we must realize our need. We must have a true knowledge of ourselves. It is only he who knows himself to be a sinner that Christ can save. Only as we see our utter helplessness and renounce all self-trust shall we lay hold on divine power. It's a marvelous thing for a person to come to me and to think, I've lost my mind. When they tell me how helpless they are, And I said, you're in a wonderful condition. And they say, what's the matter with you? I just told you how I can't. I said, you know, I've been waiting years for people to discover they can't. The Lord is waiting years for many of us. 50, 60, 70 years for some people say they can't. They always keep saying they can. You've discovered it already. You're well in advance of many, many so-called Christians. Isn't that true? Well in advance, I can't. Only then do I sense my need and turn to someone stronger than I am. In this battle against self that's so difficult, it's learning every day to distrust self. To come to that difficult conclusion, I cannot do it. I cannot do it. That fight against pride, against the desire to receive a pat on the back, that striving to achieve in people's minds, that concept that if I climb the ladder in the denomination or in the school or in grades or something else or in sports or in worldly success, that I'm on my way to heaven. No! Not at all. You're on the wrong road. You'll never get to heaven that way. Those who have these things in this life have the reward, Jesus said. That's all they will get. He said, those who follow me are not great in this world. And yet we've been teaching our children that for years, that to be great in this world is great in God's eyes. God's standards and man's standards are clashing. Even in our school today, they're clashing. He that is the greatest in my kingdom, let him be your servant. When our alumni news began to advertise the great servants, the humble, little nobodies, suddenly our educational system will have changed. For when you begin to read about Jesus, and when you see God displayed in Christ, this true knowledge is talking about, you see God on a cross. You see someone saying, I must be subject to my parents until he's 30 years of age. Not 21 and not 18 and not 16 or 14. Subject to his parents in the town of Nazareth until he was 30 years of age. You see a person that everyone was against. A poverty-stricken person, he said, the birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. Somehow, you know, in our knowledge of God, as revealed in Jesus, we omit these things. Not born with a silver spoon in his mouth, but born in a manger of a barn. And he died the most cruel death that they could conceive for the worst criminals. He was despised among men, the Bible teaches, is prophesied about him. He condescended to come all the way from heaven, from God, to become a human, tempted in all ways like as we are, even to the death of the cross. This is the true knowledge of God. Everything else is someone's imagination. This is the knowledge of God revealed in Jesus. And no one can see Jesus correctly, no one can see God correctly except Jesus. We only see him there. And this chapter is begging us, will you seek this true knowledge? Will you really know him whom to know is life eternal? John 17:3. Or will you spend all your time gaining this other knowledge and losing the knowledge that means healing for soul and mind and body, that makes duty a delight and sacrifice a pleasure, that makes you literally walk on water, and you think you're walking on air. It closes there in that chapter 456 and 457 in these few words. What think ye of Christ? The bottom page 456. This is the all-important question. Do you receive him as a personal Savior? To all who receive him, he gives power to become sons of God. Christ revealed God to his disciples in a way that performed in their hearts a special work, such as he desires to do in our hearts. There are many who, in dwelling too large upon theory, have lost sight of the living power of the Savior's example. They have lost sight of him as the humble, self-denying worker. Lost sight of him. What they need is to behold Jesus. Daily we need the fresh revealing of his presence. We need to follow more closely his example of self-renunciation and self-sacrifice. We need the experience that Paul had when he wrote, I am crucified with Christ. Goes on to finish the rest of it. And she says, the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ expressed in character is an exaltation above everything else that is esteemed on earth or in heaven. There's nothing like it. An exaltation above every other thing. It is the very highest education, this knowledge. It is the key that opens the portals of the heavenly city. This knowledge, it is God's purpose that all who put on Christ shall possess. This is a magnificent chapter. When Christ is all in all to me, the self-denying Jesus, the self-sacrificing Jesus, the self-forgetful Jesus, I begin to understand and know God. And as I know Him, life comes into me. Wisdom is like a tree of life, our scripture tonight. Proverbs 3:18, I believe. Like a tree of life. This knowledge, this true wisdom, true knowledge, brings life-giving qualities into your very being. And the mind is different. The soul is different. The body is different. The physician who operates this way, the minister, is different. Because he depends on a knowledge, a true knowledge, a wisdom from heaven that brings divine power. And God begins to work in humanity and not just man with his ideas. Friends, the Lord has been trying to teach us for a long time. He's trying to say to us, look unto me and be saved. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus, the all-powerful one. Come and take another look. Every day get on your knees and look at Jesus. Then you'll look up. And as you see him in his self-denying, self-renouncing life, you'll say, is God like this? Is life like this? Is healing like this? Yes, it is. That's what it's all about. And as you see him, self grows strangely dim, as the songwriter said, in the light of his glory and grace. And you go on and on, basking in the sunshine of the knowledge of his love. Until you can say, for me to live is Christ. Self is totally forgotten about. Duty becomes a delight and sacrifice a pleasure when I know that he is all power to me. All his biddings are enablings. When I know that he's all the world to me, when my whole life is just wrapped up, revolving around him, then self is precluded, pushed out of the way. If I be lifted up, tremendous things happen. May God help us to understand and know this true knowledge which is revealed in Christ, which is so healing and such a blessing, for which we are starving and sick and dying, and the world as well. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father in heaven, we understand but dimly. We forget so quickly. And before morning, our lives revolve around self again. We've done this for many years and called it Christianity. Our schedules, our duties, our plans, our interests, our work, our education, our future, all these seem to get in our way. And Jesus has almost no time in our lives. And we call this Christianity.